All right, continuing in Genesis chapter 1. It's been a great start to our Wednesday nights and our study through the Old Testament. Genesis is such a fitting title for this book that is before us. Because on these pages, there's the records and the introduction of the beginning of basically everything. The beginning of creation is found in the book of Genesis. The beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of family, the beginning of culture, the beginning of industry. It is a book of beginnings in so many ways, and we're just getting started here, although it's a lot with these creation accounts of the heavens and the earth and the way that we know it here today. This book begins and deals with the beginning of everything we could possibly and probably imagine. It deals with the beginning of everything except one thing. What do you guys think it doesn't deal with the beginning of? God. It doesn't deal with the beginning of God. Why? Well, first off, there is no beginning to God. He always has existed. And secondly, the Bible being, in a sense, the autobiography of God, he needs no introduction. He really doesn't. Think about it. If you were to write your life story, you wouldn't spend chapters trying to prove that you exist, because the very fact that you were writing the book, hopefully, would be verification of your being, if you know what I mean. So God really doesn't need any introduction. He doesn't need to prove himself through the words and the writings here of this book. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize that it was composed supernaturally. Comprised of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years in three different languages, there isn't one contradiction that is found in this book. Oh, there are seemingly contradictory areas, but it doesn't take much study and investigation to realize that there's no contradictions in here at all, whatsoever, none. There's no contradictions in this book, from Genesis to Revelation. Instead, there's a unified theme that flows through the entirety of all the scriptures. It begins in Genesis and extends all the way through the book of Revelation. And that theme is the story of God's gracious, glorious work of redemption, also known as Jesus. Okay? The theme of Genesis is Jesus. The theme of the entire Old Testament is Jesus. The theme of the entire Bible is Jesus. It's all about him. It's all for him. It's all because of him. And even though we've only gotten through 19 verses in the first 3 weeks, we've covered a lot. Those of you that have been here for the first three know. And if you haven't, if you need to get caught up, we have them archived on the website. Just go get caught up. But the first 19 verses have contained a ton, and the verses we're going to cover tonight are going to be just as jam-packed. But we've looked and we've talked about how important it is that we understand these opening chapters and especially these opening verses. Because truly, based upon our understanding and acceptance of this area of Scripture is our ultimate understanding and acceptance of all Scripture. It all stands or falls right here in these opening verses. It truly all stands and falls on verse 1, and we covered that week 1. So, again, if you need to get caught up on these previous weeks, go to the message archives, and that'll get you caught up to the first 4 days. That's what we've covered so far, is the creation of the first 4 days. Real quick, just a recap of the days of creation. The first day we looked at the creation of light. Now, this wasn't the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see, those are day 4. The light meaning God himself, his essence, and he is exposing who he is, as the light in verses 3 through 5. The second day we looked at the firmament being created, which we saw was actually expanse or space, airspace. The third day we looked at dry land appearing and plant life. Those were found in verses 9 through 13. The fourth day, where we ended last week, we saw the sun, the moon, and the stars appear. That took us up through verse 19. We're going to pick it up tonight in verse 20, where we're going to begin the creation of the fifth day. This is where animal life is going to be created. We're going to look at verses 20 to 23 on that, and we will cover day 6, which is the fertility of creation and the crescendo and the big finale of the creation, meaning mankind, God's greatest establishment of creation that is found in all of creation. We'll look at that through the end of the chapter, and then next week we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, where we'll see that seventh day, which is the day God rested, which is a Sabbath, and there's a lot to that Sabbath. So with that said, let's go ahead and pick it up tonight in verse 20, where God's amazing hand of creation continues. Verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So as the fifth day of creation begins here, God will again fill what he has formed. God forms it and then he fills it. We see that is how his creation works. God, though, as I just said, is working towards his crescendo, the crowning accomplishment of everything he has made, and that is man. He starts with the lesser and he works to the greater. That's how God operates. And again, we would be remiss if we did not look for pictures or symbolic connection to areas of our life here today. And we see that right here in the fact that God does start with the lesser and work to the greater. Because it's a good picture of our walk with the Lord. We begin when we first get saved as babes, as babies in Christ, babies in the Lord. Yeah, we're saved, but we're not totally sure exactly of what we're completely saved from or what we're saved to. That takes time as we continue to walk with the Lord. We grow, we mature. As we spend time in his word and we study and get to know him more and more, spend time with him, we grow and we grow. But that's how it is with us. We start off as babes and then we grow, we mature. The lesser then becomes the greater as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here, as we're looking at day 5, we see now life beginning to form from nothing. Again, a picture of us. We were spiritually nothing before we came to Christ. We were dead in our sins. We were forever separated from Almighty God because of our sins and because of what Jesus has done for us upon acceptance of him in our life. We now go from nothing spiritually to rich spiritually. We have everything spiritually. Everything we need is found in Christ and given to us upon acceptance of him as our Lord and Savior. So he starts here by creating fish and fowl here in day 5. And we see this great variety of birds and sea creatures. And we see that they were all created at the same time, not evolving over millions of years. Even though plant life was created before animal life was not created out of plant life. Okay, that's something we have to make sure we can distinguish. Among all of the diversity of the animals, many share similar structure, and we're going to see a lot of that here tonight. Birds, reptiles, mammals, and so forth. This argues as persuasively, it's an argument, a persuasive argument for a common designer, right? It argues as persuasively for a common designer as it does for a common life source, which is what the evolutionists tell us. All life did not come from this same primordial cell, but it did all come from the same designer, okay? Verse 21, it says, so God created great sea creatures. Now, great sea creatures, the word there literally means sea monster or dragon, right? So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So here in verse 21, God created, we see the word bara again. Bara in the Hebrew means to create something from nothing, from absolutely nothing. So that is what God is doing here. The rest of the, we don't see that word used in the rest of God's creation that we've seen thus far. The rest of what God created before this, he formed from what he had already done. I mean, he ultimately, originally, I should say, formed everything from nothing. But then as he's making things, he's making other things out of the things that he's already made and such. Not here. This is bara. This is creating from absolutely nothing, these sea creatures and these every winged birds. Scientists talk about great sea monsters, and yet they deny that the Bible says anything about them. But we see it here. Here's proof of sea monsters, so to speak, the dragons, the sea dragons, but there's still more. When Job, if you guys remember, if you've ever read Job, Job was questioning God, asking, why was he causing all these terrible things to happen? And when Job was questioning him, God answered him in part like this. In Job chapter 41, verses 1 and 2, God asked Job, he said, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? This great sea creature is called Leviathan, and it's laid forth right there in Job. What God was doing to Job was declaring his ultimate power and his ultimate authority. And as you can see, I hope Job found out here that it's really not good to question God, all right? As Job was doing this, God was giving him a rebuke in his answer here. It's okay to ask God questions, but there's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God, okay? May we all beware of questioning God. God is God. He doesn't need to prove anything to us or anybody else. Creation and all of this world and eternity declare the wonder and the reality of God. It's okay to ask questions, but don't question God. The point here is that this is another specific reference to things that the Bible spoke about long before science did. Psalm 104 in verse 25 also mentions the same creature. It says, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about. This is where Leviathan, which you have made to play there, lives. Okay, so Leviathan is mentioned again in the Psalms. Again, all animal life is created according to its kind. God deliberately structured plenty of variation within a kind, but one kind does not ever become another. A kind is a kind. For example, the structure of dogs is very diverse. The teacup poodle is very different than the Great Dane, right? But yet they're both dogs. However, they won't become mice. I mean, I don't care how much you breed a dog and a mouse or whatever. A dog will never become a mouse. A dog is a dog is a dog, although there's different variations of breeds within that. you know, evolutionists often give these convincing examples of what they call microevolution. Microevolution is the variation, says that the variation of a kind within its kind adapts to the environment. For example, this is an example. The ratio of black to white pepper of black moths to white peppered moths may increase when pollution makes it easier for dark moths to escape detection. Or birds, say a finch. A finch may develop a different beak based on its environment, okay? They have to eat different barks and trees, and their beaks will get, you know, changed in shape. And as they breed, the changes in beaks will be a little bit different within the finches, okay? But the moths are still moths, and the finches are still finches, right? they don't change into another kind. There's been no change outside of the kind. Microevolution, they say, proves macroevolution, but it doesn't. Microevolution is just filled with flaws. And so another question as we're looking at this to ask is the fossil record. Doesn't the fossil record show that these creatures slowly evolved into existence instead of suddenly appearing? Now, what is the fossil record? Let me explain that first. The totality of fossils is what's known as the fossil record. Paleontology is the study of fossils, their age, their method of formation, and their evolutionary significance. Specimens are usually considered to be fossils if they are over 10,000 years old, according to scientists. The oldest fossils are generally considered by scientists to be from about 3.48 billion years old to 4.1 billion years old. But most people are unaware that Darwin's strongest opponents were not clergymen, but fossil experts. Darwin himself admitted the state of the fossil evidence was, in his own words, the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory, the fossil evidence. And because of the fossil evidence, all the most eminent paleontologists and all our greatest geologists have unanimously and often vehemently maintained that the species do not change. The fossil record is marked by two great principles. The first one is stasis, is what it's called, which means, stasis means that most species are unchanged in all of their documented history. The way they look when they first appear in the fossil record is the exact same way that they look when they last appear in the fossil record. There has been no evidence found of changes that are going on between the beginning and the ending of a species. They have not changed. So the first one is stasis. The second one is called sudden appearance, which means in any local area, a species does not arise gradually, but appears all at once and fully formed. The fossil record indicates this, shows this. There's never been anything discovered other than this. Law professor and opponent of evolutionary science, Philip Johnson, said this. He said, if evolution means the gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind, the outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. The fossil record does not prove evolution in any way, shape, or form. In Wyoming, there's the Bighorn Basin there, and it contains a continuous fossil record of deposits for what geologists say amount to 5 million years. Because this record is so complete, it's a complete fossil record found in this basin. And because it's so complete, paleontologists assumed a positive trail of evolution could be found. I mean, surely we're going to find it here Instead, the fossil record here does not convincingly document even one single transition from one species to another. They just haven't been able to find it. Evolutionist Niall Eldridge wrote in 1985, he said, "We paleontologists have said that the history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not." So why do they keep on this bandwagon, you know? Verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." If our schools teach the creation story, they might as well teach the stork story too, really. But believe you me, the Bible certainly gets rid of the stork story. As you read it carefully, you notice, and we're going to notice, that these animals had to bring forth, it says here. They have to bring forth. We're going to see this repeated a couple of times over. This is going to end up being true of mankind too. You're not going to find little Billy under a stump. You're not going to, you know, the stork's not going to bring little Susie either, you know. They're not biblical. This isn't truth. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So we're in day six now. And as we're beginning day six, we see the diversity of God. And it's fascinating. He already had made the smallest of birds and fish. And here God makes now animals of all kinds, from domesticated animals to wild beasts, from small to large, from those who crawl to those who walk. He was just, his imagination, his creativity was just bursting forth. Scientists have classified, and these numbers are always changing, right? But scientists have classified more than 800,000 types of insects, 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. Truly, I think God was imaginative, amen? Man, I don't know if you guys met, I mean, I see like on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or whatever, I mean, some of these, when they find and film some of these animals and insects and creations, I'm just like blown away. I'm just like, what was God thinking when he made that one? Because he just comes up with the wildest stuff on some of these creations. And it's fascinating. I don't know if you guys have ever just pondered that and just looked at the fascinating creation of God through some of these animals and creations. It's unbelievable. He's a God of variety, you know, and he's big and that's who we need as our God. We need a God that is so big and filled with creativity and variety that it just passes our scope of understanding. Man, he's a God of variety, even just as is demonstrated with the differences in us here tonight and people that we interact with. Every single one of us, different, either all the way down to our fingerprints, every one of them unique. It's been said that if Genesis were a psalm, there would be a Selah pause, you know, after something this extraordinary. A Selah. In the Psalms, they're separated by Selahs. You'll read that in your Bible. A Selah means just a pause, just stop and pause and meditate on what was just spoken and just take in the glory, the breathtaking glory of God. If Genesis was a psalm, this would be Selah time right here because it's just amazing. God's creativity and what he did in the creation. In verses 24 and 25, God says that these were made according to their kind five times. Come on. Here's the point. animal life has never shown any proclivity to transform species. Everything created to reproduce does so after its own kind. No fish ever turned into a bird. No monkey ever turned into a man, ever. There's some even in the body of Christ that say that it's okay to believe in evolution if you believe that God used evolution as the means to create man. I don't know if you guys have ever heard those angles from Christians before. I have. But it can't be true both ways. It really can't. Either Genesis 1 is true or it isn't. There can be no compromise. There can be no compromise. If evolution were true, it means that the Bible is a lie. And if the Bible is a lie, then we can never depend on it. That would make God a liar. That would make God mean and cruel. This would all just be a cruel joke, to be honest with you. But even that wouldn't be as cruel as making us in the torturous manner that would be required by evolution. Evolution, man, if you really lay it out and go through each step of what it takes in evolution to get from point A to point B, wow. The closest we ever get to evolving from animals is that we were all made on day six. That's about as close as you're going to get. God made all of us separately on day six. So you can make that connection, but don't take it any further than that. Everything that God has done up to this point here in day six was done only to prepare his creation for the arrival of man. Wow. And this perspective needs to be maintained when animal rights activists and Greenpeace members and militant naturalists try to distort it. Everything that was made, put it right up, everything that was made for man. Okay, God makes this crystal clear here. Everything that was made for man. By the time man got here in the creation cycle, by the time man had got here, everything he needed had already been provided by God. Hence, we can say definitively, where God guides, God provides, right? It's true from creation. I love Pastor Chuck Smith. That was always his foundation for ministry. Where God guides, God provides. And it should be ours too, because it is true. Where God guides, he has gone before. He has provided everything we need. If God has called you to go down a path, as difficult as that path may seem or actually be, know that God has gone before you. He has cleared the way to get you to the other side of that path. He doesn't ever send you anywhere that he hasn't prepared for you. We just need to make sure that we're hearing his voice and we're going down the path that he's told us to go down. So verse 26 goes on to say, then God said, let us make man in our image. Let's pause there for a minute. Because the ancient rabbis used to believe that God was speaking to angels here when he says us. All of a sudden, then God says, I mean, who's he talking to? Man hasn't even been created yet. So it's like, let us make man in our image. But the problem with that, with these rabbis who said God was talking to angels, is that we're not made in the image of angels. We were superior to the angels before the fall. Adam and Eve were created superior to the angels until sin entered into the world, and now we are considered a little lower than the angels, right? According to Hebrews chapter 2, the humanity of Jesus being spoken of, because Jesus was fully God, the fully man, okay? But the humanity side of him, Hebrews chapter 2 refers to, is being a little lower than the angels, okay? So as humankind, we are now post-fall lower than the angels. But God wasn't speaking to angels here. And let's continue in verse 26. So he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And again, we see it here. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, and that is the answer to the us and the are. Our is found in God's name, which is Elohim. El is the singular form of God. Elohim is the plural, and it refers to three or more. It's where we get our word many or a few, right? If it's two, a couple, right? More than two, it's not a couple anymore. Now it's got a different word. That's what Elohim refers to here. So it's talking, it's in the plural form. It's God in the plural form. More than two, it's three or more, but we know here it's three. It's the Trinity is what's being spoken of. The very word of God in Hebrew speaks of the Trinity. God created us in Him, in His image. As He is Father, Son, Spirit, we too are created triune. We are body, soul, and spirit. We were created triune, the body. That refers to our physical being. The soul refers to our mind and our emotions and relates to people. The spirit refers to our eternal being, and that relates to God. Animals have bodies and souls, but they do not have spirits because they're not made in God's image. This is really important here. Only man is a spiritual being, so to speak. And this is the mystery of mysteries here. Because look what God does. For everything else God created, it was relatively simple. In fact, it was simple. And God said, so it was. And God said, so it was. Okay? But now, all of a sudden, He calls in the full counsel, right? Us, our. He calls in the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now the team. Let's bring the team in, because now we're going to create man. Wow. The full counsel of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are all involved now at this portion. Why now? Because it is only man who is made in the image and likeness of God. It is only man, only mankind, humankind. So here's the big debate, you know, do animals have souls? And this is where we get the big debate. Does Fido or Fluffy go to heaven with us? You know? And I'm going to stand here and say, I sure hope so, because I love my Fluffy. You know, I really do. And I've had a couple of the Fluffies in my life, and I wish I could spend all of eternity in heaven. But here's the truth in this, you know, and it's something that you just got to take a look at for what it is. I was children's pastor for a lot of years, for like 8 years, you know, and the kids, that's one of their big questions. Is my doggy going to be in heaven with me? The Bible doesn't give any explicit teaching on whether pets or animals have souls, okay? Or whether pets or animals will be in heaven. However, we can take a look at general biblical principles, and by doing so, we can develop some kind of clarity on the subject, and so I just want to touch on it. The Bible states that both man and animals have the breath of life, okay? So both man and animals are given the breath of life. That, in other words, both man and animals are living beings. The primary difference between human beings and animals is that humanity is made in the image and the likeness of God, while animals are not. Being made in the image and likeness of God means that human beings are like God, in other words, capable of spirituality, with mind, emotion, and will. And they have a part of their being that continues after death. If pets or animals do have a soul or an immortal aspect, It must be, therefore, to either a different or a lesser degree, or quality, however you want to define it. The difference possibly, and I use the word possibly, means that pets and animal souls do not continue in existence after death. But another factor to consider regarding whether pets will be in heaven is that animals are a part of God's creative process here in Genesis. God created the animals, and he said they were good. He said they were good. Therefore, there is no reason why there could not be pets and animals on the new earth. There's going to most definitely be animals in the millennial kingdom. We know that. Even all the way back to Isaiah, you know, talks about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb during the millennial reign, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. So animals in the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, are going to be a reality. So honestly, it's impossible to say definitively whether some of these animals might be the pets that we had while here on earth. But we do know that God is just. And when we get to heaven, we will find ourselves in complete agreement with whatever his decision is on this issue, whatever it may be. But until then, I'm going to hope that my Fluffy's in heaven. We'll find out when we get there. We know that we're coming back with Jesus, riding horses. We know, you know, I mean, we see pictures of animals. We know that there are animals there. Will our animals be there? Don't know. But for us to be made like God, the totality of the Godhead had to be involved. It's amazing. We are said to be made in the image and in the likeness of God. That means, what that means is that we are made to resemble God in substance. Jesus, on the other hand, in Hebrews 1, is said to be the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Greek word there describing Jesus in Hebrew means like an engraving stamp which produces an exact duplicate, okay? That's more than what is said of us. Colossians 1 says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, if God looked in a mirror, Jesus is the reflection God would see. Okay? We are like God. Jesus is God. All right? There's an infinite difference there that we have to know. Don't ever fall, and I know you wouldn't, for the false teaching in much of the Christian church that says that we are exact duplicates of God based on these verses, because that's heresy. We are not. We're made in the likeness, you know. There's more than one way that we're made in the likeness of God. First off, we have freedom to make choices just like God. He chose to love us. He chose to die, to save us. He chose, and we have to choose too. We get to choose whether or not we're going to respond to God's love with our own. And in this way, we're also like the angels when they were created with the capacity to choose. The terms for image and likeness are slightly different. Image has more to do with appearance, and likeness has more to do with abstract similarity, but they both mean essentially the same thing here in this context. But remember, we are like God in certain ways. We are not God. Jesus is God. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created man according to his plan that he had already laid out there in verse 26. The concept of man being created in the image of God is repeated here in verse 27 to give emphasis to the idea. It's repeated. When something is repeated in the Bible, it's not that they just made a, you know, an error, a mistake. There's a reason for a repeat. And so it's repeated here to give emphasis to that idea. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. We are plainly told here that God created man fully formed, right? He didn't create him as a baby, that he grew up, and he created him in one day, not gradually, over millions of years of progressive evolution. The idea that a slow progressive evolution could produce a complex mechanism like the human body just doesn't hold up. It really doesn't. It's said that there would be at least 40 different stages of evolution required just to form an eye. Okay? Just an eye. What possible benefit would there be for the previous 39 stages? Mathematician D.S. Ullmann argues, he says, it was highly improbable for the eye to evolve by the accumulation of small mutations because the number of mutations must be so large and the time available was not nearly long enough for them to appear. It's just not logical. It just does not add up in any way, shape, or form. The body is so complex. I don't know about you guys, I just sit in the doctor's room and just look at the charts on the wall, you know, the spine, the whatever doctor you're in, you're just looking at all their charts and just going, wow, the body, the human body is such a complex mechanism. It's staggering. But evolutionist Ernst Mayr made this comment. Somehow or other, by adjusting these figures, we come out all right. We are comforted by the fact that evolution has occurred. We are comforted by the fact that evolution has occurred. Fact? Darwinism to the evolutionist is really not a theory open for refutation, but rather a fact to be accounted for. They teach it as fact. They really minimize or completely eliminate the theory portion of it. Darwin, even, you know, it's amazing to see how Darwin spoke against himself so many times. Another thing he said was this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And that's exactly what's happened. And his theory has broken down. Professor Richard Goldsmith, who is a geneticist at the University of California at Berkeley, listed a series of complex structures from the hair of mammals to hemoglobin that he thought could not have been produced by thousands of years of small mutations. And when he did so, he was met with savage ridicule by the Darwinist. As Goldsmith put it, he said, "This time I was not only crazy but almost criminal to suppose that such a random event could reconstruct even a single complex organ like a liver or a kidney is about as reasonable as to suppose that an improved watch can be designed by throwing an old one against the wall." The Word of God tells us, male and female, he created them, right? Now, this should not be construed, as it is by some interpretations of God's Word, it shouldn't be construed to mean that Adam was originally some type of androgynous being, right? Both male and female. It says here, male and female, he created them, not him. It doesn't say him. It says them. This passage of Genesis gives us an overview of God's creation of man. But when we get into chapter 2, we're going to see how exactly God created male and female. So more to come on that. But before I move on, just to touch, I mean, in our day, many say there's no real difference between men and women. And it's something that we're dealing with. this, I mean, but honestly, this does make sense that there is no difference between men and women if we are the results of mindless evolution. But it's not true if he created them. To God, the differences between men and women are not accidents. And since he created them, the differences are good and the differences are meaningful. He had exact purpose in created male, in creating male and female. Men are not women, and women are not men, right? One of the saddest signs in our culture's depravity is the amount and the degree that we are now at when it comes to gender confusion today. And it's really vain to wonder if men and women are superior to the other. It really is. This is the way I look at it. A man is absolutely superior at being a man. And a woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. But when a man tries to be a woman, or a woman tries to be a man, you have something inferior. Paul talked about it. Romans 1 really breaks it all down. Verse 22, Paul said, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." And Paul goes on to expound on that. If you haven't read Romans 1, do so. It addresses this issue in great detail. So, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is great. So the very first thing God did for man was to bless him, it says here. Verse 28, "Then God blessed them." The very first thing he did. Without the goodness of God's blessing, human life would not only be unbearable, it would be impossible. So the first blessing from God to man was speaking to them. He blessed them, and I see three ways that I'll get to here in a minute of ways that God blessed mankind. So the first blessing from God to man was speaking to them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them. So we have God now talking to man. Wow. God communicates with his creation. We know he did it directly with Adam and Eve before the fall. When sin entered into the world, there was a separation. But all throughout the Old Testament, we see God dealing and communicating with mankind through the prophets. The prophets would hear and declare God's voice unto the people. That was before Christ. And then post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, after Jesus did what Jesus did, he sent the Holy Spirit to now indwell within God's children. And it's the Holy Spirit that is our connector that allows us now to communicate with our Heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and earth. We can communicate with him now through the empowerment and the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. So the first blessing from God to man was that he spoke to them. And what he said was, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." He gave some very specific directions in those first words. So God gives man a job to do. To fulfill this job, to fulfill God's intention here of man's exercise of dominion over the earth, God gives this command. And this command is that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because man cannot fulfill God's plan for him on the earth unless he populates it. So with that direction, God gave mankind the desire for sex, to reproduce. This is sex is something that was created by God and given to mankind. He created it, obviously intended it to be used within proper bounds. I know we don't need to go into that in depth tonight. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But God created sex for the world to be populated, and through that population, God's plan would be fulfilled. The expansion of the population of the world must take place. It's crazy how we're messing with that these days. You know, in China, they're, well, in and other countries, they are limiting the amount of certain genders and babies, and man is now controlling the population of the earth in so many ways. But God, in the beginning, directed mankind to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth as they reproduce. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So God gave man dominion over the whole earth, but only vegetation is specifically mentioned as being for food here. Seemingly, before the flood, the human race was vegetarian. But after the flood, man was then given permission to eat the flesh of animals, and we're going to see that get introduced not till chapter 9. We'll be there soon. But here at this stage, seemingly vegetarian was the meal plan. In verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was not just good, it was what? It was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was exceedingly good, is what that means. And again, with this comes an argument, and the argument is this. It seems to be an indication that maybe Satan had not yet fallen, right? He didn't say everything is good, but watch out for Satan, right? He said everything was very good. And the argument that is used by those that purport this is that maybe Satan was envious of Adam. Could that have led to Satan's fall? Envy for God's love and adoration of this creation called man that he had just done, you know? So again, I don't know about you guys, but the file that we have to ask when we get to heaven, mine's really thick. I have just a million questions that I don't know. I really don't know. But the first blessing from God to man was speaking to them. The second blessing was a very large inheritance, because God, here we see, gave them everything they needed to thrive in this new world that he had created. He is the provider. He always has been. He's the same, by the way, yesterday, today, and forever. The same way he provided in the beginning, he provides for us today. May we have faith and trust in the provision that he gives, even when sometimes, by sight, we don't know where the provision is going to come from for whatever we're stepping out to do. But God is faithful all the time. So the second blessing was a very large inheritance to mankind that he had created. And then the third blessing was a large family, posterity. You know, the ability of descendants to come after. Children are a blessing from God. They are. Adam and Eve were blessed with a very large family, so to speak, because their kids were able to have kids and have kids. And we know things kind of came to a halt during the flood. We'll study that in chapter 5. But, you know, for a lot of years here, Adam and Eve were blessed with posterity as their family grew and multiplied. 1 Chronicles 26 says that a man named Obed-Edom was blessed by God because he had 8 children. The blessings of children are mentioned over and over in the Bible. Psalm 127 says, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children." So the sixth day ends with God noting that this was more than good. It was very good. I love what David said in Psalm 139, verse 14. He said, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." The precious, holy wonder and sanctity of human life is something to be upheld and cherished by all of mankind. And my prayer for all of us here tonight is that we would all know, without being prideful or arrogant, that God loves us just the way we are. God loves you just the way you are. We come in all sizes. We come in all shapes. We come in all colors. Yet, we are all God's crowning achievement. Every single one of us. He wants us to love who we are in Christ and to strive to be more and more like Jesus every single day. That's what he wants from us. God loves you. He loves you with your faults. He loves you with your imperfections. And if you give him those, if you give him those faults and those imperfections, if we can do that, if we can give them and surrender them to him, he has promised us that we're going to finish the race faultless and perfect. That's what the scriptures tell us. Oh, how he loves us. Amen? Let's pray.